We are going to continue our study in the book of Acts in chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 4 and then continuing on through the beginning of chapter 5. We are, you know, this is a, you might call a refrain, this last section of chapter 4. We've already heard the Luke tell us in chapter 2 how the church came together and had everything in common, and how they fellowshiped together, and how they listened to the word of the apostles together, of their preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we hear that again here at the end of chapter 4. It's like a refrain reminding us that this is what they were about. But then the second section that we're going to be looking at in the beginning of chapter 5 is the first time we really have a sense of the brokenness of sin, even in the midst of the church. The very stark contrast to that koinonia, that coming together, that fellowship that the church had. So we're going to look at that. So let's turn to our text. You can find it in your bulletins. I don't have a page number, but it's right there. Acts chapter 4, verses 32, chapter 5 to verse 11. Hear God's word. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such, for so much. And she said, yes, for such and such. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard words, challenging words, in many ways terrifying words, and we need your help to understand them. Open our hearts to hear your gospel, to see Jesus more clearly, to see ourselves more rightly. And Lord, help us to turn to you in faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text begins with that beautiful refrain-like description of the church's life together. It ends with a sobering and troubling account of God's judgment on this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. It's a really stark contrast, isn't it? You have this beautiful picture of everyone sharing what's in common and this sense of love and togetherness, and then you have this judgment. It's really seemingly harsh judgment, at least from our perspective. meant to be a stark contrast. The apostle Luke is trying to tell us something about the nature of God and the nature of our own hearts. And he wants to draw a contrast between particularly Barnabas, I think, and Ananias and Sapphira. So what is the Lord saying? Because this text isn't just to give us a story of what happened, but it's to encourage us, to challenge us, to affect our hearts, to push us towards Christ. So what is the Lord saying here? There is, in my estimation, two massive themes in the text. The first massive theme that we see is the grace of God. And the second massive, huge theme, and these are big themes, and when I say they're great, massive themes, what I'm saying is that they are themes that we are just going to touch on. We're not going to unfold fully because they're sort of the study of our entire lives. Grace and the fear of the Lord. And I believe these two themes are intimately connected. Grace, the grace of God, and the fear of the Lord. That may not seem completely obvious to you. How does the grace of God, this wonderful outpouring of God's benevolence, His goodness towards us, that undeserved love, relate to the holiness, the justice, the righteousness, the wrath of God? How do these things connect? Well, I think they connect in this way, and we'll look at this as what we want to unfold. Grace is something that gives us, we want to sing about it, right? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When we think about fear, it's something we want to avoid, right? It's something that generally we don't want. It causes clammy hands. It causes us to wake up in the middle of the night. We have palpitations of our heart. This is what fear does. But these two things, the fear of the Lord and the grace of God, are interconnected. They're part of the very character and being of God that makes up who He is. He's a God of holiness, of righteousness, of justice and truth. And He's a God of grace, and He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. And this is what I would say about the two. Just as at the outset, I'm going to say this at the outset. Grace is grace because of the holiness of God. Grace isn't grace if the holiness and justice and righteousness and otherness and awesomeness and wonder and splendor and power of God exist, if they don't exist, then grace is non-existent. Because it's that transition of God being this God of wrath, saying, I'm going to reach out despite the fact that you deserve judgment, and I'm going to shower my goodness on you. Grace is grace because God is holy and just. And I believe that the more we grasp the holiness of God, the more we're able to actually see God's grace for us. And so as we think about this text, this is what I want to encourage you with. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not just the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, because it is that. But the fear of the Lord helps us see more clearly the grace and goodness of the Lord. So that's where we're going. And I'm going to look at it in two parts. First, God is a God of grace. And second, we are to fear the Lord. First, God is a God of grace. The text begins with grace, and so we will. I said above that this section is a refrain, and that's because we see this not only here in chapter 4, but we also see it earlier in chapter 2. Very similar passages. In both of these passages, there's a description of the life of the early church. It included gathering to hear the apostles' teaching on the resurrection. It included the manifestation of power, right, through signs and wonders. It also included the coming together for fellowship. And it also included the sharing of resources. And our text this morning, more than in chapter 2, focuses particularly on the ways in which the church shared everything that they had. One commentator pointed out that the majority of Christians in Jerusalem at this time would not have been wealthy. That just wouldn't have been the case. And you can think about this in terms of the apostles themselves. Here they were, fishermen. Not only were they fishermen, but they had given up their fishing to go and proclaim the gospel. They would not have had a normal means of income. But not just the fishermen, but there were people in Jerusalem from all walks of life. We also know from earlier in our text that people had come to Jerusalem from all parts of sort of the Mediterranean world. Jews who were part of the diaspora came back and they stayed to hear the gospel. How are they going to feed themselves? How are they going to clothe themselves? How are they going to house themselves? They were no longer in their home. They were no longer pulling in an income or whatever it was from their vocations, but they were reliant upon the other believers. There was needs in the early church in Jerusalem. And there would have been need for one another to take care of one another. Remarkably, the text tells us that there was not a needy person among them. In other words, they had everything in common. There was never a time when the church came together and there was somebody who had a need that it was not taking care of. Now, a few weeks back, we looked at, like I said, this similar passage from chapter 2, and it begged the question, is there a call for us as a church, broadly speaking, to sell all of our property, to pool it all together and become a church commune? I mean, you have to ask the question, because this is seemingly what it looks like here. As I said before, I don't think that's what this is calling us to. I think if we even look later on in our text, we'll see how the Apostle Peter addresses Ananias, and he doesn't say, "You are in trouble because you didn't give us all the money." That wasn't the issue. He even says to Ananias, "You know, this was your property. You didn't have to sell it. And even after you sold it, you didn't have to promise to give all the proceeds." There is this sense in which private property was maintained. There isn't a requirement on the part of the people to give everything that they had. But having said that, I think that what we see here is the effect of the power of God and the grace of God in the lives of these believers. As they experienced God's wondrous grace, as they listened to the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as they wondered at God's immense love for them despite their own sin, they couldn't help but care for and show grace to those around them. They couldn't help it. Grace begets grace. In the English language, we actually have a word for this kind of benevolence, right? We call it charity. The English word charity comes from the Greek word for grace, charis. Charity, same root, same word. And maybe we don't think about that when we use language like charity, but think about it is an act of grace when we share something with somebody else who doesn't have and has no way of repaying us. It is unearned goodness, born of love. There's no quid pro quo, right? There's no, "I'll give you this, you give me this back." But it's an absolute act of love that is sacrificial with no expectation of return. Charity, grace towards another. Charity ultimately finds its source in God. As image bearers of the God of heaven, humans in general have an immense capacity for charity, don't they? We just have to look at this past week. This past week has been a devastating week. Absolutely horrendous week in Texas, the Gulf Coast. But as I watched the news reports, what struck me, what was so amazing and so encouraging, was to see the amount of charity, the amount of humans caring for other humans. And for somebody who has been deeply distressed about the state of our country over the past however many months and years, it reminded me, wait, we still are image bearers of God. But that also brings another point up. If this is the case for all humanity, there's an immense capacity of humans to care for other humans that are suffering. How much more so for those of us who not only are image bearers of God, but who have been given the very power of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is indwelling in us, that we've experienced the love and grace of our Heavenly Father. How much more for us to pour out grace towards those in need. Grace begetting grace. Love, the love of Christ flowing to us, and that love overflowing towards others. Our text highlights one such transformed man, Joseph, called Barnabas. The apostles called him Barnabas because he was an encourager. They called him the son of encouragement. Another translation for the word encouragement is this idea of bringing aid or consolation. He was one who brought aid or consolation to others. It's interesting that they named him this. Nicknames, I don't know about you, but I find nicknames to be an interesting thing. I could embarrass my children right now by sharing all my own personal nicknames. And we do that with loved ones, right? We have nicknames, and they don't necessarily have any significant meaning to anybody else. They're just kind of things that we use to show our love and care. Then there's other kinds of nicknames. Nicknames that are born out of an experience. If you ever went to college, maybe you were a group of friends and you gained a nickname for something you did or some characteristic you had. I can think of embarrassing ones, but I won't share any of those. There was a fellow that I worked with whose nickname was Red. And this is just an obvious one, but he was an old man. He had white hair, but I think he had red hair for most of his time. But he was called Red. We get all sorts of nicknames. But this kind of nickname, this one here, is a significant kind. It's the kind that defines a person. I don't know if you read the Chronicles of Narnia and the first one. Yep, I have a few hands raised in my front row. They love the book. Do you remember at the end of The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe what Aslan does to the four kids, to Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy? He gives them names, doesn't he? Characteristics. Peter, what is it? Peter the Magnificent. Susan the Gentle. Edmund the Just. Lucy the Valiant. And here, Joseph is called Son of Encouragement. And just to reflect for a moment on what Barnabas, Joseph, felt when he was named, I'm guessing he was embarrassed. I could be wrong. He brought the proceeds to the apostles. He didn't go out and make a big announcement to all the people saying, I have stuff for you. He went to the apostles, threw at the feet of the apostles, and it was their role to go and then share that with the poor, to distribute it. I think he would have rather been discreet, to not have accolades. I'm of course projecting here. We don't have this in our text. So I wonder if it wasn't an awkward thing for him to be called Barnabas. And you know, as you start thinking down this road, you think about Luke, who's writing this, who didn't know Barnabas. But I can imagine Luke, friend of Paul, Barnabas was a friend of Paul, sitting down with Barnabas and asking Barnabas, how did you get the name Son of Encouragement? What do you think Barnabas did? I don't know. Again, this is just kind of ruminating. My guess is he's like, I don't know. But then Peter and Paul or John or somebody else probably said, let me tell you the story about how Barnabas got his name. Isn't that how it goes? We don't share our own nicknames. No one tells their own nickname story. Who knows what Barnabas felt or thought? What we know is that as a man who experienced great grace, he took that grace and he consoled and encouraged others. That's what he did. As somebody who grasp hold of the nature of God's love for him. He said, I want to show the kind of love that Christ showed me. I want to sacrifice for others. I want to give. Because that's what grace does. It begets grace. Grace, great grace, begets great grace. I can't tell you how many people have been like Barnabases to me and my family even since we've moved. And you all know that. That you here who helped us when Owen was in the hospital. And I'm sure you can think of people in your own life who've poured themselves out for you. Who've been a Barnabas, a son of encouragement to you. I wondered last week what it would be like to be known as a praying church. What would it be like to be known as a church full of charity and grace? Grace flows from God to others through us. When you're overwhelmed by the immeasurable love of Christ for you, you can't help but want to share that with others. Well, Barnabas stands in contrast to the couple we meet in chapter 5. And that's why it begins with a but. Here I want to look a little bit at the fear of the Lord. It says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And then if you skip the middle section of that sentence, that verse, and it says, and laid it at the disciples' feet. It's almost identical to what it said of Barnabas. Except for the middle section, the middle portion. And in that middle portion it says that they kept back a portion and that they only brought a part of it. Now, there is, I think, an understatement in the text. And I don't mean that in the text, I mean in the English translation of the text. I'm sure the ESV translators have good reason for why they did it, but I really believe that there's an understatement here. You see the word there for they kept back a portion. This word is used very sparingly in Scripture. It's used total of 3 times, once in the book of Joshua, and once here in Acts, or actually twice in this text, but once in this time, and then once in Titus. And in all of these times, it is used in such a way that it is anything but trivial. It's an intense thing that is going on. If we go back to the book of Joshua, this word is used of Achan. I don't know if any of you remember the story of Achan. But Achan, after the Battle of Jericho, took a portion of what was meant to be dedicated to the Lord. They were not to take anything from Jericho. It was to be completely destroyed. Everything was devoted to the Lord. And yet Achan wanted some of the spoils of their defeat of Jericho. And so he kept a small portion for himself. Unbeknownst to Joshua and the rest of Israel. So Joshua then goes forward into battle against another city, Ai. And ends up getting crushed in defeat. And he cries out to the Lord, what's going on? I thought you were with us. And the Lord points out that this man Achan had taken a portion that did not belong to him. Subsequently, Achan was stoned along with his family to death. And then the Israelites went off to battle and the Lord went with them. But the verb there for to take in the Greek translation is the same word here. It's not just simply, oh, we just didn't give him the whole amount. It was a taking, a stealing that was going on of something that belonged to the Lord. Similarly, in Titus, the word is used there for pilfering. Particularly from somebody who is in authority or over you, like a master or a boss or something, taking from them, pilfering or stealing. Strong language. But it still begs the question, what were they doing? Was it really stealing? Didn't this land belong to them that they sold? And even after they sold it, wasn't it their money that they could choose to give or not to give? Couldn't they do with it what they liked? And to answer that question, there's a sort of answer. We can get a better understanding as we look at Peter's response. Peter first accuses Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit on account of his keeping back a part of the proceeds. It seems to indicate that there was some sort of, you might say, verbal promise on the part of Ananias and Sapphira as to what they were going to do with the money. My guess is they had told the apostles, "We have this plot of land, we're going to sell it, and we're going to take it, and we're going to give all those proceeds over to you to distribute to the poor." And that was a promise. It was something that they had dedicated to the Lord that they were going to do with that. And Peter seems to point out that this was something that was not just against the apostles, but they had lied to God Himself. "It was yours to do with what you willed." This is the sense that you get from the text. Why in the world would you lie about it? You see, at the root of the problem was not the amount of money or what portion of the proceeds. At the root of the issue were the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. We're told that Satan was the one that filled their heart, and that their lie was not ultimately to the apostles but to God Himself, and that their sin was against the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I find this text to be terrifying. Just let it set with you for just a second. It seems like an insignificant thing. They gave a good chunk of their money. That good chunk of money went to help the poor. They held a little bit back for themselves. What's the big deal? They're not terrified. The sin of this couple was that their ultimate aim was not to shower grace on others, but for others to think well of them. We call this sin hypocrisy, pride. It's a startling thing. And one of the things that startles us, I think, is that it sort of opens the window or opens the door for us to understand a little bit more, a little bit better, the nature of our sin. I think sometimes... No, let me rephrase that. I think a lot of times we take our sin fairly lightly. We don't really see it as that big of a deal. And I'm guessing that this was the case for Ananias and Sapphira. They probably thought, well, you know, we'll do this little thing. It's not that big a deal. But here, God opens up the window on the nature of our sin. Why was it such an affront to God? I think for a couple reasons. They sought glory that belonged only to God. It was about them, not about God. They wanted to be well-liked. My guess is they had heard news that, hey, Joseph got a new name, Barnabas. Maybe we could get a name like that. You know, we could get our name on a plaque somewhere. Another aspect, not just stealing glory from God, but they were dismissive of God, blatantly lying and figuring God either didn't care or would overlook their sin. Do you see how they presumed upon God and His grace? They lied to the apostles and they figured, oh, God won't care. Thirdly, they offered a gift to God and then took it. That verb, that language that I talked about of holding back or keeping back, was the language of pilfering or stealing, taking what didn't belong to them. Once they had said, this belongs to the Lord, then they took a portion back. They were stealing from God. It's interesting, in Scripture, we get a few glimpses of this kind of window into the effects of our sin. Achan was one. Do you remember Uzzah? Good old Uzzah, poor Uzzah. What did he do? He reached out and grabbed the Ark of the Covenant as it was falling out of an ark, out of a cart, and he was struck dead. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they stole a portion that belonged to God. They had were taking the best and the fattiest portions. Struck dead. little glimpses of the reality of our sin. I think generally this is true, that God, He is a patient God. He is a God who overlooks sin. He's a God who overlook is not the right word, but He patiently endures sinners. Right? He bears with us. But occasionally we see this window opened up and we see the actual nature of our sin. It's a sober and terrifying text. And it was equally terrifying for the church. It says that they had a great fear. It came upon the whole church and all those who heard of these things. They were desperately afraid. Right? A great fear. What about me? What about the sins that I've committed? Is God going to strike me dead? Because not one of us stands before God with clean hands and a pure heart apart from the blood of Christ. Not one of us can go before a holy God and stand and say, "I'm good, Lord." Psalm 15, I quoted a few weeks back, says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, who does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change." All of these things describe the righteous man, and not one of us. Not one of us can stand. Have you ever had a glimpse of something that terrified you? When I was a kid, probably about the age of 14, I took a small boat out on the ocean. Yeah, that's always a dangerous thing, right? I've done it a lot, and I was pretty self-confident, I would say. And I went out on the ocean alone, and it was a sailboat, and I was sailing, and the wind was so strong, so terribly strong, that I feared for my life. I've never, again, this is in Maine, so the water temperature is very cold, and if you fall in, you don't have long to get out. And I was terrified, and by God's grace, I was able to maneuver the boat and get back to shore, but it took an hour and a half, 2 hours, and I wasn't even very far off shore. And I remember coming off onto the dock, and the sun was shining, and it was warm, but there was this big, strong wind, and I remember thinking to myself, "Who is a God like you, who made the wind and the waves? Who am I?" Overwhelming sense of the greatness of God. Was it right for them to be terrified, to be scared, to be fearful of God? Great fear, mega fear. The Greek, I love the word for great in Greek. It's just mega, mega fear. Should the church fear God? I began the sermon saying that the fear of God and the grace of God are intimately connected. And that grace is grace because God is holy and just. Solomon said in the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we begin to recognize and consider the character of God, that He alone is God, that He is righteous, that sin cannot dwell in His midst, that He is a consuming fire, that He will indeed conquer all His and our enemies, that He is holy, holy, holy. It would be utterly foolish for us not to tremble in fear. When we think about what is required of us, it would be foolish. But it's from that fear of the Lord, from that wrestling and recognizing that God is God, that He is holy and righteous and just, that we start to understand the grace of God. That's the only place that can begin. As we look at the greatness of God, that we can start to see the grace of God. The Apostle Paul, and I'm going to end here, in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31, says, "For considering your calling, brothers, Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let no the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The wisdom of God. The wonderful wisdom of God is the cross. It's the grace of God poured out for fools like us. It's His justice and wrath that is poured out on Christ so that broken sinners who are full of hypocrisy, who are full of pride, who are full of self-glory, who turn their backs on the Lord, for sinners like you and me, that we might have life. By the very grace of God, that is possible through the cross. And when the flood of overwhelming, undeserved grace comes, we can't help but pour that grace out on others. We don't do it for prestige, recognition, or glory. We do it to console the broken, the weary, the downtrodden, to give encouragement, to express love. Grace begets grace. And grace is grace because there was no other way for us to be called children of the Most High apart from the justice of God and the mercy of God to meet on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we don't tremble as we ought before You, that we often take for granted Your grace. Lord, show us Your greatness that we might wonder all the more at Your love and mercy and grace to us in Jesus, that we might then turn towards others and pour out that same grace and love and mercy. Lord, we thank You for the way in which You show us love in Christ. Help us to be in awe. In awe of Your wonder, in awe of Your splendor, in awe of Your holiness, and in awe of Your grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.